glory. Ours is a bloody religion. And we don't apologize for that. Because apart from that, we are doomed. Thank you, Sarah. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're continuing to work through this study of Paul's letter to one of his proteges. Paul was functioning as an apostolic mentor. He did this with several people, but there are two that seem to be cream that rises to the top, and that's Timothy and Titus. And he writes this letter to Timothy, remember, when Timothy is functioning in a pastoral role in Ephesus. Paul had birthed, by God's grace, a church in Ephesus. And after laboring for some time there, left Timothy to carry on the work. And he poses some things in this passage we're going to look at this morning, chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. It's amazing. There are 8 imperative verbs in these few verses. So if you know anything about Paul's writings and you study through them, you realize that there are times when he begins to really ramp it up and just ramp it up. It's getting more and more intense. He's gone through the first portion of the letter, which not exclusively didactic in terms of teaching this. He intersperses some personal concerns he has, but now he's really pressing Timothy to action. And there's a question, I think, that is woven into these verses today that Paul sets before Timothy. Are you a saving example for others? And it's a question that is put specifically to preachers, to pastors, to servants who lead churches. But it's not exclusively, and here's why. Because all of us are an example to someone. You're an example to younger children in your household. You're an example to your grandchildren when you have the occasion to be with them. You're an example to neighbors who are watching you when you don't know that they're watching you. You're an example to the fellow in the next cubicle who is listening and watching when you don't know that he's doing that. You're an example to fellow students as you move about the campus. You're an example of something. So here's my question today. I ask it of me as I began studying this passage a couple of weeks ago. Am I a saving example to others? If you found 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, I would ask you to stand with me, and if you don't have a Bible, if you don't have your own Bible, I prefer that you look at it out of your Bible, but if not, we provided the text on the screen for you. Follow along as I read. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. This is, of course, what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And as we read it and study it today, may we take the challenge. Look into the mirror. Ask ourselves the heart-searching, soul-convicting question. If I claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ here today, am I a saving example to others? Thank you. Be seated. You know, we all do it. My mother used to say, son, we have 20/20 vision when it comes to spotting faults in others, but we have really blurry vision when it comes to examining ourselves. It is so easy to look at the lives of others and to see what we imagine to be their shortcomings. But the more challenging task, I believe, the task that the Scripture calls us to over and over and over again, is to take a serious look at our own lives and honestly assess what kind of an example we are setting for others who claim to be followers of Christ. Think about this. If your conversation, if your conduct, if your habits, if your practices were to be somehow superimposed upon the people of God as the normative way in which all believers would live, what would Christianity look like? Would it be more vital than it is today in the lives of many who claim to be followers of Christ? Would the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ be more powerful and compelling if every Christian was like you? Was like me? If everyone followed your example in just basic areas, faithfulness in attendance at worship, faithfulness in giving to the cause of Christ, faithfulness in living and serving, would the Church of Jesus Christ be healthier or more needy? Would it be strengthened or weakened? Because the Bible teaches clearly that every follower of Christ is an example. What type of example? That's really the question, isn't it? What type of example am I? I was imagining yesterday evening as I was going over this and just kind of reflecting, what if an entire generation of Christians, the oldest, the wisest, the most mature generation of Christians was wiped off the map, and you were left as the mature follower of Christ that younger babes in Christ were to look to and follow? What would Christianity become? What would it morph into? Well, I want us to open up the text here for a few minutes this morning and look at five things out of these verses, these eight commands. Number one, command and teach an example worth following, verses 11 and 12. Number two, command and teach the importance of the ministry of the Word, verse 13. Number three, command and teach cultivating spiritual gifts, verse 14. Number four, command and teach the connection between commitment and growth, verse 15. And then finally, command and teach the personal saving application of doctrine, verse 16. Let's look at these together, just touching on them today. Hopefully provoking you, your juices, particularly those of you who are in life groups that are going to be discussing this passage further tonight. First, command and teach the importance of an example worth following. He says, these things command and teach. Now, what are these things? Probably, if it's you have to wrestle with this to know, where does that go? Is he saying that about the material that's followed or the material that's coming? And I really believe that in the middle of the letter, I think the answer is yes. I think he's not exclusively saying, now, the things I've just said you need to command and teach. No. All of that I've taught you, you need to command. In fact, the word command is very fascinating here. It's a military term which could be translated prescribe. I had the opportunity to go see our brother Jimmy Nichols, formerly assigned squadron commander of the aircraft mechanics. Is that right, brother? Did I say that right? Aircraft mechanics? That's not right, is it? I knew it was wrong. I shouldn't have gone there. I know what it is because I was there. I've just forgotten. But it's significant. What I was leading up to, though, was sitting there, though, and these several hundred of these military personnel. And I mean, the guys on the platform, when they move a certain way, when a certain thing is said, there's a snap to, whoop! I mean, it's impressive. It's impressive. That's the word. Now, I know. We live in the loosey-goosey, easy-going day of, you know, just sweet nothing, feel-good Christianity. Paul says to Timothy, give strict military orders. That's the word. What would it have looked like? We were sitting there, and we discovered early in the ceremony, by the way, that we're supposed to stand at certain points. And so I was looking around, because I'm sitting in the front, you know. And because I'm not wired the way these men and women in the military are wired. And they have to be for serious service. What if, when the command was barked out, they kind of... It'd be offensive. It'd be offensive. There'd be consequences. Paul didn't say to Timothy, look, Timothy, see if you can get a consensus. See if you can get the folks to go along with this. Suggest these things and see if they float the balloon, trial balloon, see if it goes. Prescribe. This is it. This is the order. This is Christianity. This is apostolic Christianity. Deviate from it and you will pervert and distort the gospel. And then teach them. Both of these, by the way, prescribe or command and teach, are two of your imperative verbs. In fact, I've highlighted them in the on the screens for you. Boldfaced. We are to command the importance of an example that is a worthy example that adorns the gospel. Look, the gospel, you don't lose the gospel because people live it poorly. The gospel stands on its own. But you can certainly distract from it. You can certainly pervert the appearance of it. You can confuse what it is. And then there were some issues, apparently, with Timothy's youth. Let no one despise your youth. They need to understand that term was used in the first century of somebody who could have been as much as 40 years of age. Okay? But apparently people were discounting what Timothy was teaching because he wasn't old and sage like Paul was. Oh, what does he know? Let me tell you something. If you hadn't been keeping up, there is an army of young 20-somethings, 30-somethings who are rising up from our churches, coming out of our seminaries, who are absolutely determined to change their world for Jesus or die trying. They're unimpressed with churchianity. They're unimpressed with business as usual. They want to make a difference. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, he says. Another command. But rather, you don't get into saying, I don't care if you think I'm young. No, that's not the way to go. Rather, be an example. And the word here, example, is the word for type. It's the Greek word tupos. And we get our word type from that. Be a type. To the believers. And there are several ways you're to do this. All of us are to do this. Be a type in word, that is, in your conversation. Our conversation is to be seasoned with grace. We're to edify. We're to build up in the most holy faith. We are to be winsome. Criticism grows on Adam's vine. Blame shifting grows on Adam's vine. This is all your fault. That's right out of the garden after the serpent came. That's the preoccupation with spotting faults in others rather than the honest evangelical assessment of looking in the mirror of the Word and saying, Lord, search me.
know my ways. Try me. Discover my thoughts. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. In my heart.
In word. In conduct. So that, not infallibly, folks. I mean, I've told you before, this when you teach these kind of things, you're not departing from grace. You're showing what grace looks like, how it's fleshed out when it comes in the life of the person. But the walk and the talk should line up. And when it doesn't, there ought to be a swift willingness to repent. I wouldn't give you a nickel for the conversion of somebody who, when he has a wonderful open window and opportunity to repent, retreats to blame shifting, hides behind the, well, define my sin. We sing an old hymn, sin is mixed in all I do. I wouldn't give you a nickel. But in word and in conduct, the way we live, if someone were to follow me around, if someone were to follow you around, what would they learn about Christianity? What would they conclude is valuable? Would they pick up a value system that has at its very center the precious person of a crucified and risen Savior who is altogether lovely, who's the fairest of 10,000, who we long to be like, we long to grow in conformity to Him? Would they follow us around and see in us people who are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a house not made by human hands in the heaven, who would know that this world is not our home, that we're just strangers passing through? Would they know that if they followed us around, if they saw our conduct? In love. Word, conduct, in love. In love. I'm going through some premarital counseling with my daughter and her future husband. By the way, as of this past weekend, I'll be going through some more premarital counseling with my son and his future wife. Wow. And talking about love. You know, there's three primary Greek word groupings for love. One is the love of intimacy, the Greek word eros. It's not a bad word. It's just taken on bad tones in this sex-crazed society we live in. But eros has its place. But it has woven into it a condition. It's a I love you if sort of love. There's another Greek word that actually appears in the scriptures, the word phileo, phileos. It's you know the city Philadelphia. You know, what is Philadelphia known as? It's the city of what? Brotherly love. And the reason for that is not because everybody loves one another in Philadelphia. In fact, it's a pretty dangerous place from what I hear from folks that travel there. It's the meaning of the term. It's phileo, phila, adelphos, brother, love. It's friendship love. But it's still, even friendship love sometimes has a condition woven into it of I love you because it's a, you know, you make me laugh. I enjoy being with you. We have a lot in common. Neither one of those terms is the word here, though. In love, here is the word agape. In the Greek, agape love meant a certain thing. When Jesus took it up and said, a new commandment I've given you, that you love one another, you agape one another as I have agaped you. He is changing the sense of the word. It's unconditional love. It's love that doesn't quit. It's love that doesn't stop loving. It's I love you not if. I love you not because. I love you, period. Be an example in that. These people, Timothy, who are discounting your message because they say you're young, don't react in kind. Rather, be an example to them. Show them what unconditional love looks like, because they're not doing a very good job of practicing it. In spirit, you know this. You know this about people. If you've been saved by grace and the Spirit of God dwells in you, which He does in the life of all who've been saved by grace, you know when somebody's faking it. I used to go to be involved in a prison ministry in Louisiana, and we would I've told you about this before. We would literally go up on a Monday night, and they would check us through. We had to go through some training, and they would let us go through the cell, and run, boom, that would close behind you, you know, and boom, another one would close behind you, and there you are. You're in there. I mean, it's up close and personal. It's you and the prisoners. And a few guards, but some have been there so long that they were leading the services, and I was just basically there to preach. And so I would sit there, and they would get up here now, and they'd say, "We know some of you in here, you're shaking it and faking it. You're shaking and faking." What they meant was they were going through the motions, singing and stuff, but it was not real. In spirit, that is, the Christianity you have flows from the inside out. It's the metamorphosis Christianity Paul's talking about. And you know when you're around somebody, that the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that we're children of God, and our spirits bear witness with other spirits. You pick it up sometimes when it's there's not a spiritual connection there. You don't share a common experience of grace. Because even in the first century, there were people who were false converts. And then in faith, he says, in faith, the life believing. Now, folks, these people got squeezed all the time. They did not have the luxury of being a part of a body of believers who seldom knew what that was like. It was a constant squeeze. It was the regular knock on the door of someone's home. We want you. That'd be the last time you'd see them. Living by faith. If they lived by sight only, they'd have been a very discouraged group. But living by faith, believing that even if we won't see, if it was a pastor that was taken off that time to be executed, if it was a father in the home, if it was the wife, if it was the children, believing this world is not the end of it. We will see them by God's grace in the future. And not losing heart. In other words, living in faith. And I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but folks, there's an interesting time ahead for this country. And followers of Christ are going to have the opportunity to live by faith. And we need to go ahead and start practicing that now and stop complaining and moaning and groaning and whining and whimpering and carrying on about the least little things that really don't amount to anything when it is all said and done. And then in purity, it's a derivative of the word for holiness, a holy life, a life that keeps short accounts before the Lord. Search me. Be an example. Is this Timothy? As you command and teach these things, you fight the fight of faith in your heart that your life, though you're young, your life is striving to line up with them. You're an example. They're watching you, Timothy. Well, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 16:11. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace. You may come to me, for I'm waiting for him. He says to Titus, when we get over to study Titus chapter 2, verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, you can't keep people from despising us, but we can do our best to overcome that. And we certainly will not let that become the measure and check us and debilitate us and neutralize us. Let the devil lie to us. I'm doing something that I'll talk to you more about at another time, but I told you back in January when I preached on the topic resolved and really wanting to examine my own life this year for leadership. And I've been doing that continually behind the scenes studying and that a challenge, a mental fitness challenge to study it myself, lay myself before it, and then do the really strange thing of asking some peers
to enter into that with me and evaluate me as well. He'll be willing to do that. But you don't let the devil use anything to stop you from going forward with the work God's called you to do.
Well, secondly, let's look at this real quickly. Command and teach the importance of the ministry of the Word. Paul says, till I come, and he's not talking here that this should ever be stopped. He's saying that if you wonder what the agenda is, what is the agenda, Timothy? Don't get creative, don't get clever. Give attention to reading. He's talking about the reading of the Scripture here. This is why every time we meet, we read the Scriptures. The Word of God that goes forth out of His mouth does not return void. There's no promise that what I'm doing up here will not return void. Because if I deviate from the truth, it needs to be void. It needs to fall like so much dust and blow away. But the Word of God, which goes forth out of His mouth, will not return void. So Paul says, give attention to reading. Remember now, for Paul, give attention to reading meant that you had to have access to the scrolls. There's no New Testament when Paul writes this. They're reading from the Old Testament. To exhortation, which you and I would understand as preaching, always have time, always make time to exhort the brothers and sisters in the Word, and then to doctrine. What's the difference? Doctrine is the teaching of the facts of the Word. Exhortation is the application of those to hearts and minds. You don't have one without the other. They never stand alone. There's some people that exhort, but they don't have to have their Bibles open, and it just devolves into legalism, you know. Quit this. Stop that. That's not what we're talking about. Exhorting from the principles, the precepts, the examples of the Scripture, to press them personally home to the hearts and minds of the hearers. Give attention to that. It's a command again. You do not neglect that. Pay close attention to it. We've read to you before from the Didache, which was an external biblical document that described worship in the early church, but it always had these pieces to it. The reading of Scripture, the preaching, proclamation and teaching of the Word. All right. Number three, command and teach the importance of cultivating spiritual gifts. Now, just as he says, give attention, this word here in verse 14 is almost sort of it's the negative of that. Do not neglect. It's like the word with a negating alpha put in front of it. Pay close attention to these things. Do not fail to pay close attention to these things, is what he's saying. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Timothy was a frail creature of dust. He would face the temptation, just as anyone faces the temptation, when they long to deliver the truth and people reject them. It gets discouraging. Peter faced this right around the time of the crucifixion of Jesus when all that happened. And remember, Peter said, it's recorded in our English text, I'm going fishing. Basically what he was saying was, I'm going back to fishing. This whole 3.5 year experiment of Messiah coming has really come up short of what I thought it was going to be. I'm going back to fishing. Paul knew Timothy was in danger. That's why he begins the letter talking about stay after this, don't give up. He comes back to that. Do not neglect the gift that was in you, given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. He's talking about spiritual giftedness there. And I wonder, as I was studying this, I wonder how many of you get through a week and don't think about the spiritual gifts that you have for ministry? We shouldn't do that, brothers and sisters. If we can make it through a week without contemplating how has God gifted me? Now, I'm not going to do a discourse on spiritual gifts, but I'll tell you this much. When you find three different lists of them in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians in the New Testament, I don't think that we should suppose that we have an absolutely comprehensive, never-to-be-changed list. It's because they're three different lists. By the same token, we don't get to get creative, you know, like I have the gift of spending money. I don't think that's a spiritual gift. I have the gift of shopping. I don't think that's a spiritual gift. I know some women. I'll stop. So, that if it was a spiritual gift, then they'd have it. All right, so I'll just say that. We need to work from the list. What are your spiritual gifts? If the answer is I don't know, then we need to delve into that. Brother Bill, that would probably be a great life group study at some point. Paul says don't neglect it. And if we're not thinking about it, if we're not contemplating how God has wired us, how He has framed us, molded us, as He has saved us to be useful for the body, be an example to the believers, to be useful for the body, and we're not contemplating how to do that and then engaging in that. And by the way, it's not just strictly, you know, this, I like to do this. I think the Holy Spirit gives you a taste for it when He births it in your heart. But, you know, it may require you to get out of your comfort zone, too. And you look at the list of gifts. Just go home and read them today. They're in Romans, Ephesians, I think it's Romans 12, is it? Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians, right there, 12 and 14. But don't neglect it. It's important. Because if we're not cultivating the spiritual gifts, we're not going to be as useful in the body of Christ as we can be. And I think in the absence of that, then the devil begins to lie to us and say, you're not useful at all. And so that's when you devolve into sit, soak, and sour. Rather than serve, share, sacrifice. Well, let's move on. We know this much about giftedness. Matthew 23:11 teaches that who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. When spiritual gifts are being cultivated, it molds you into a servant, not into a superstar. Okay. Fourth, command and teach the connection between commitment and growth. The connection between commitment and growth. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. That's a powerful description there. Give yourself entirely to them. Pour yourself into these truths. Be your priority in life. The point being that when we give ourselves entirely to them, we look to the world like followers of Jesus Christ. If you give yourself half-heartedly to them, occasionally to them, when it's convenient to them, you look like the rest of the world. That video by Alan Hirsch that we played a few weeks ago, and I'm so sorry that several of you told me that we couldn't understand. The volume was awful, and I hate that because he had so much to say. But the line in there was, you cannot build a church on consumers. But even by the time, unless a child has been trained very differently, by the time a child moves into adolescence and is in the midst of your congregation, he or she has been discipled by the society. Adults who come into the life of the church have been discipled. They are fully fledged, sold out, lock, stock, and barrel disciples of consumerism, the new religion. You can't build a church on consumers. Consumers, you know, I don't particularly like this. If you got something in a different color, you know, it just doesn't fit me. Give yourself entirely. Are you holding back? Have you bought into the consumer lie of ministry in the body of Christ is good when it's convenient? But as one fellow said when we challenged him about ministry, I have a life too. That's right. Inhale, exhale.
Guess who lets you do that? Meditate. In order that, and here's the purpose here, that your progress may be evident to all. We've looked at the discipleship wheel, real life discipleship, and recognized that there's an entry point at which you move from being dead in trespasses and sins into being alive in Christ, born again, given repentance and faith. That you're an infant, a spiritual infant. Moving to spiritual childhood and to spiritual young adulthood, spiritual parenthood, and then helping to make that cycle continue in somebody else. It's not a given. Just because we get older, we get more mature in the gospel. Maturity in the gospel takes work. Neither is it right to cop out and say, well, I know, maybe I'm just a spiritual child. Maybe my problem. Well, you shouldn't be content with that. You couldn't get a job anywhere like that. You couldn't marry like that. It's a cop out. Don't cop out. Face it. Dear God, I want my progress to be evident to all because I want to be an example to believers. Help me to grow. Help me to repent for being content not to grow. Help me to seize every opportunity to grow. Which is why we have life groups. And some passages just to look at for in 2 Timothy 2:16. There's some things we ought to shun. We ought to profane. Empty talk. Empty talk in the name of religion just leads to ungodliness, it says. 2 Timothy 3:9. Watch out for those who go that way. Finally, number 5. Command and teach the personal saving application of doctrine. This is an amazing verse here. Because we know I can't be saved for someone else. And truth be known is I can't save someone else. I don't have that power. I can shine the light of truth. I can share the gospel with them. I can walk lovingly with them in the journey, praying for them, being an example to them. But only the Lord can save. So we know that. But listen to what, and Paul knows that too, by the way. But listen to what he says to Timothy. Take heed. That is, pay close attention to yourself, to your life. Look in the mirror. And to your teaching, the doctrine. In other words, don't live one way and then say that you believe the truth. If you teach the truth and assert the truth, you know, for example, if we really believe, if we believe absolutely, unconditionally, if we are fixed on the rock of the absolute sovereignty of God, then when do our knees buckle? When the jolt comes, that's the point of impact at which the sovereignty of God is shown to be real in our lives. When we say and we believe all we need is Christ, and we get closer and closer to all we have in this world is Christ, then that's the opportunity to prove that we've paid close attention. It's not a hobby. It's not a theory. It's not something we like to toss around. No, it's our life. When Christ, who is our life, he says, then continue in them, another imperative verb. Continue. Do you know this? You've known people who once were fine, vital, fired up, followers of Christ, or at least professed to be that, and they fizzled, and today they have no interest. It's just something that they happen to be identified with. Paul says, continue. We don't get to live long enough on this planet to become complacent and passive about the things of Christ. In fact, the longer we serve Him, no matter what our physical capacities or incapacities, the longer we serve Him, the more intense and passionate we will be for Him, about Him. Continue in them. And then he says this,
because you're paying close attention to this in your own life and you're persevering in this. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, the word save here is the same word that's used in the category of salvation. It's the word sozo, which means to rescue. We know we're not talking about justification here. We're not talking about our lives saving anybody. So, but it does mean something. It does mean something. Just as false teaching can lead astray, so truth lived out can lighten the path for truth. Do you know how many people there are living around you, working around you, who care nothing for Christianity because they've seen so many people who claim to be Christians act just like some of the meanest, lionest, cheatingest people they know? When you encounter somebody, you're sharing the gospel with them, and they want to brush you off and stiff arm you, our response should not be, "Well, I'll tell you what, you're hard hearted." Our response ought to be, "Let me say something to you. It's clear the way that you responded. Somebody has hurt you along the way. Somebody who portrayed themselves as a Christian has done you in, let you down. And I want you to know, I need to apologize to you for that on behalf of Christians. But I want to point you to one who never lets us down." No, we're not perfect. We don't live perfectly when we're saved. We're forgiven. We're sensitive to our sin unless we begin to neglect the means of grace, and we can get dull. There are people all around us, I'm convinced, who were church members at one time, flourishing. Now, I know some of them were running on their own steam and they simply ran out of juice and just decided there wasn't anything to this. But I'm talking about people who were truly born again, who were so let down by Christians. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should find myself, the word in the New King James is disqualified. It's not that pretty a word. It's the word reprobated. I find myself cast into hell, lest I prove to be a hypocrite. That's what he's talking about. What kind of an example are you, brother, sister? You go through life with a tongue that just slashes and burns, and when someone dare to call you to account, "Well, I'm sorry, that's just the way I am." What do your neighbors know about your commitment to Christ? From what you say and what you do. Just so many implications for this. If getting the gospel to the neighborhoods and the nations depended upon your norm, would the world know about Jesus? Would Owosso know about Jesus? I ask myself, would Sawgrass Park at Bailey Ranch know about Jesus? If my life was the norm, would your neighborhood know about Him? And what would they know about Him? What would they know about Him? Would they know that you've talked to them and told them, given them the gospel? Clear. Sinners need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Will they see your commitments to anything and everything else? What kind of an example is your example? What Paul calls here a saving example. Is it a help to others, to younger believers? See, I don't think we value, I don't think we count on just the privilege of gathering, first of all, and think about, I'll say this to deacons, let's start there. To think about new believers who are excited and, oh, this is wonderful. I never knew life could be like this. And they hear the believers are gathering for worship and the leaders don't. They hear the believers gather to pray and the leaders don't. And then pretty soon at some point they think, well, maybe this was oversold to me. Maybe I overestimated this. Maybe it's not as big a deal as I thought it was. And I'll settle. I'll look, as we all do, for the lowest common denominator. That's where I'll go. Is your example a saving example? Bible study teachers? Life group facilitators? Is it a saving example? Say, oh, look, you know, the good news about being faced and confronted with this is that there's never too late for a beating heart to repent and say, dear God, cleanse me. Wash me anew and afresh. While I have life on this earth, whatever life I have remaining, I want my example to count in a saving way in the lives of others. I want moms and dads to be able to take their boys and girls and point to my life and say, you need to follow brother so-and-so. You need to watch sister so-and-so. Not so you can feel better, but because somebody is watching. Somebody is watching. And as they grow little by little in Christianity, what they will believe Christianity is, what it does, is they'll look at your life and conclude that. This is why Jesus said it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to be a stumbling example to others. He meant it. And just in case today there's someone sitting among us who is as I described a while ago. You settle for religion. You have some notion that it's okay between you and God, but your life has not been transformed by grace. I just want to apologize to you. That somewhere along the way you've met Christianity at such a low ebb. That it does not seem valuable to you. And I want to offer you a Savior who is valuable. Who lived a life while on this earth of absolute sacrifice and self-denial, pleasing the Father that when He came to die, it wasn't the excruciating, unmentionable pain that He experienced on the cross and prior to the cross. It was the wrath of God poured out upon Him for people like you. And while churches may have disappointed you, professing Christians may have disappointed you, I promise you today with my life, Jesus Christ will never disappoint you. He died, bearing in His body the sin of people like you. Enduring God's wrath, satisfying divine justice by His suffering and death. Rising from the tomb 3 days later.
And Peter says, speaks of Christ as our example. A different word. Not tupos, though he is mentioned as a tupos in other places. But when Peter says Christ is our, he says he has set us an example. And the words, the Greek word, literally writing under. We've told you about it before. You've heard us teach on this. When you first learn to form your ABCs, on the big red chief tablet. Remember those? I don't know what they use now, but I had a big red chief tablet. And there would be a, it was clearly a dotted A. Little arrows. And I was taught in first grade to trace those dots. A. Little A. I did it. All right. B. And I always got B and D confused. When I didn't have the dots to trace. Did you ever do that? I was taught that B had a belly and D had a derriere. So that was what I was taught. It sounds to help me understand that. And we worked through the little letters. And we took on the capitals. And they went above the line, you know. That's Jesus left us that. He left us a writing under. His life is that for us. And sometimes we have to go back. Because we've neglected it. And start tracing again until it gets fluid. And then some doctors need to go back and start over because you can't recognize the letter they spell. The writing under. And we want to say to you, if you're not a follower of Christ here today, look to Jesus. Cry out for mercy from Him and He will save you and He will take you into His schoolroom of His example and teach you. And prayerfully, we can be a church that will never get too big for our britches, but always be improving our copying of that type, of that example. And it'll be a healthy, saving example to people of all walks of life, all stages of growth. That's my prayer for me. For you. And it's the command of the Scripture for every one of us. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we bow again before You and just offer ourselves to You, Lord. Forgive us when we act like we've gotten too big for our britches as followers of Christ. Help us to look in the mirror today. Help us take the challenge. A spiritual fitness, a spiritual assessment. And ask ourselves these things that Paul has taught Timothy here. Are we being an example in word, in conduct, in love, spirit, faith, holiness, purity? Is our example a saving example or is it one that distracts and hinders and confuses and may have even wounded? And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's been wounded by churchianity, I pray that Your Spirit today would heal them by saving their souls and introduce them to true, biblical, vital Christianity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.